Song of Song, chapter 6, Brother Gord.
Well, thanks, Jeff, and thank you, David, for your comments. The comment that you made this evening in regard to the sheep without the shepherd will certainly fit into what we have to say on chapter 6. Thanks also to Pops for the point made on the Temple of Solomon. Good point. Thank you very much. And thank you for listening. It always pays to listen to your dad. So we learned a few things there tonight. Well, I would like to just start off the study tonight with just a little bit of basic Bible study 101. Because I was asked the question during the week whether I thought this really, this song had anything to do with Solomon and his basically his sensuality. And I'm going to say no. And this was my response to the question that no, I do not see any of this at all. Now, if you read the NIV Study Bible commentary, and follow the reasoning in that, I think you'll go very wrong. Like most commentaries, it follows up this avenue that this is a love poem, a sensual love song, out of which we gain some spiritual insights. And I think that's completely the wrong approach to the study of the song. In fact, there's very little that we could say that was sensual out of it. Much has been made of it. For example, the opening, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," for example, and these kind of things. And a lot has been read into it that really doesn't exist. What I'm going to suggest is what we always suggest when it comes to Bible study, and that is looking at the point and the purpose of the whole thing. And of course, everyone would agree that God so loved the world or the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's basic to everyone. Now, if that is true, and we all believe that that is true, then God had a purpose with the cosmos, with the order, with the arrangement. And when did this begin? Well, it began at the very beginning. It was there from the foundation of the world. And what was the center point of all of this? It's what God boomed out like thunder when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, God had this intent from the very beginning. And we're very quick to point that out as we go through, for example, the Edenic promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So why would anything change when we come to the Song of Songs? For we must accept that God engineered the book. If God engineered the universe, and he made such a wonderful job of the creation of the whole universe, surely he can engineer this book that we have here tonight. And if God is so intent on his Son and his purpose, why wouldn't we find this on every page of the book? I don't think God was interested in just a sensual love poem that we could draw some lessons from. What he's interested in is that we and the Israelite of old should be instructed in Messiah. End of story. That's what God wanted, and God still wants in us that we would learn about his Son and the purpose that he has with his Son. Now, anything else is really superfluous to the whole book. And so I think we have to establish that as we come into this study, and we must surely look for the messianic aspect of this book. And I think it speaks, as we look for that, I think it speaks loud and clear. Because Jesus himself takes up many of the allegories. He takes up a lot of the pictures that are here in the Song of Songs. The idea of pasturing is one of them that Jesus uses heavily. And it's one that we see right through the Gospels. And David, probably unwittingly, but there it was in the readings, referred to just one of those references tonight. About pasturing and sheep. And this is what goes through the whole book of the Song of Solomon. So, now, just to clarify again what we've pretty much established, I think, up until now, there are only three parts to this song, or should we say three parties. We have the virgins, we have the bride and the bridegroom. Now, others will, in commentaries will include others, but there's really only three if we... I think if we study it out. As we come to chapter 6, we leave the beautiful description in chapter 5 of the beloved. Remember we had the question in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What has your beloved got to offer? And so, here we've got it. As the bride details out from head to foot the beauties of her bridegroom. And we finished the description with his mouth. And the mouth was most sweet, altogether lovely. And the mouth refers to the speech. And it refers to what comes out of that mouth. And there is comment, and I don't know if we went to it last week or not, I think we might have run out of time, but there was comment in Psalm 119 and Proverbs 29 that he is the altogether lovely one. We would do well to take it up as we take the advice of the Apostle Paul, where he says, whatsoever things are lovely, dwell on these things, or think on these things. So the conclusion was, this is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And now these same daughters, also called the virgins, respond. Whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? Surely he is one to be desired. He is one to be followed. He is one to be sought after. And this is truly the case when we begin to recognize, when we begin to become acquainted with who this bridegroom really is, then we must seek him. And remember the Greeks, they came seeking for Jesus, and they made a very determined pursuit to find Jesus. So the bride responds in verse 2, my beloved is gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth his flock among the lilies. He feeds his flock amongst those who are wrought by the divine hand. And that's how we have interpreted the lily. That the lily, as taught by Jesus, was a very special creation. It didn't toil, it didn't spin. It was something unique in God's creation. And so are those who are wrought by God's hand. We are unique. And so, where do we find the bridegroom? We find that he has gone down to the garden. And he's gone down to the beds of spices. He's gone down where there's fruits and where there's a very pleasant odor. But what does he do in this garden? He goes down to feed. The word there can also be rendered to pasture. He pastures in the gardens. But now he's just not amongst the lilies. We notice that he's gathering lilies. A little bit of a difference here. So now he's starting to gather together his people, his chosen. And what does he do with his chosen? He feeds them. Let's just take a look. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Keep your finger here in chapter 6, but look at 1 verse 7. We see here that we have the question. And this is by the bride. Verse 7 of chapter 1. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock, where thou makest it to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that is veiled or turns aside beside the flock of thy companions? Why should I not be there? Why should I turn aside from being and fellowshipping with the flock? And that's the point that we made there in chapter 1. But keeping your finger in chapter 6, let's just take a look over a page or two at Isaiah chapter 40. And here the concept is mentioned by the prophet. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that give suck. This is the shepherd. This is the shepherd who feeds his flock. But what do we see? Who is this one? He is the one mentioned in verse 5, when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And it's revealed in this one who is the shepherd who feeds his flock. This is how God is glorified. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 23. Beautiful words by the prophet. Ezekiel 34. And verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant, the beloved. You might have David there, but also, you know, David means the beloved. And so he shall feed them, even the beloved, he shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant, the beloved, a prince among them. So here is the prophecy of Ezekiel concerning the shepherd, the beloved of the Song of Songs. And so I'm going to just hammer this a little bit more, just to make sure we get the point that this is purely messianic. What we're seeing here in the song is totally about Messiah and the purpose that God has with him. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so we're in the kingdom age, and we have a shepherd, who ironically is the Lamb. So the lamb becomes the shepherd. Interesting, isn't it? Some commentary out of on the idea of feeding and pasturing. Let's just take a look at Psalm 79. Again, it's beautiful indeed. Psalm 79. and verse 13. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, we give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. We, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture. The 95th Psalm, Psalm 95, and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, oh, that you would hear his voice. And so part of the idea, or part of the picture presented about being the sheep, is that we would listen intently to the shepherd. Now that might seem very basic, but here it is in the psalm, the idea that we would pay heed, and earnest heed, to the voice of our shepherd. Psalm 100 and verse 3. See how this all just dovetails so beautifully together with the pictures presented in the psalm. Psalm 100 and verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, or Yahweh, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And we've already gone to the Ezekiel reference, but let's go now to John chapter 10. John 10. Verse 9. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and go out and shall find pasture. So we will only survive if we use the door, which is Jesus Christ. And we go in and we go out of that door. And by going in and out of that door, that's how we find that life-giving nourishment that will save us. So we feed in the gardens and gather the lilies, and I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now this is a concept that I'm sure we appreciate, but not many people do. That what we have here in the beloved is an intimate relationship where we share this relationship with him and he with us. Like Israel did with God. It's the same thing. Let's take a look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. And I say this is somewhat unique, and I'll explain why. Hebrews 8, 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. And so this is this unique relationship that's developed by the disciple with our Lord and also with our God. It might be of interest to you to know that this is a totally foreign concept to the Muslim. And I'm mentioning this because the Muslims are getting more and more press these days, and I think it doesn't hurt to understand a little bit about them and how they actually think and how they view things. But to the Muslim, Allah is all supreme, but there is no relationship with him. Allah commands, his followers obey. And it's as simple as that. And there's a huge gulf between Allah and his people. The duty of the Muslim is to obey explicitly the commands of Allah. And of course, these are all interpreted by the clerics and so on. And this is why we see the things that are going on today in supposed obedience to Allah. It's because it's however the clerics decide to interpret the mind and the words of Allah. But there is no relationship, and that's the point that I'm getting across. Whereas in Christ, there is a relationship, and this is what it's all about, and this is the huge difference between being in Christ or being in Islam. In Christ, we have a relationship. In Islam, there is no relationship with God. You just obey. So now, just finally on that point, in Revelation 21, the third verse is worth a mention here in this regard. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So our objective is to actually live with God, to dwell with him, and to become an intimate part of him. That is what we're aiming for. And that's why we seek to have this relationship now, that we might develop this relationship in preparation for the kingdom age. That's really what it's about. All right, so enough on this section now. We finish this section by the bride here in verse 3. He feedeth his flock among the lilies. And now we come to the bridegroom. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. And I have got no idea why he refers to Tirzah. Baasha occupied Tirzah for a very brief period, one of the kings of Israel. But it's very difficult to find any real significance to the mention of Tirzah as a city, at least, here in the song. It was the regional capital of the northern kingdom, just by way of information only. It was the regional capital of Israel in the north in the time of Baasha, and that's referred to in 1 Kings 15, verse 21. Now, Jerusalem is mentioned, and Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of the southern kingdom, and so both of these are referred to. And here the expression comely as Jerusalem is something that we can find out a little bit about. And if you look at Psalm 48 verse 2, you might find this helpful. Psalm 48 verse 2. Because Jerusalem is described as beautiful. Psalm 48 verse 1, great is the Lord and highly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. So we can see that there is a lot of significance in the mention of Jerusalem. There is also mention in Lamentations. Again, here in the lament of Jeremiah, we find in the second chapter of Lamentations in verse 15, the words, all that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this a city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? And so this is how the city could be described and was described before its destruction. The perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. Now how could a city be the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth? Only because of the prospect that is associated with that city. Now, I don't think Jerusalem at any time has any more to offer in natural beauty than any other city. I know there are many who have viewed the city for the first time, have been quite overcome by the panorama before them, as particularly as they come in from the east and look across the city. But I don't think for a moment it's the buildings of the city. I think it is more than anything the emotion that is attached to that city, knowing its past and knowing its future. I know if I were to look across at that city for the first time, there would be plenty of emotion welling up inside of me, and probably the same with you. Because it's a city that we've been hearing so much about for so long. Now, I had similar feelings, but very much diminished, I must say, in regard to the city of London. And to me, the city of London held a certain awe about it. There was just something about that city. And when I really stopped and thought about it, it was because I was really raised on the history of England, and of course, because Australia didn't have much history, we only had Ned Kelly, who was a bushranger, and a few things like that. So we didn't have the history, of course, and so in school they chose to give us all the good history about all the kings and queens and the murders and everything that took place in the Tower of London, and all these kind of things, and of course we saw all these pictures of London, and when I went into London it was quite an emotional experience. And so I can well imagine going and seeing the city of Jerusalem, how it would be a very emotional experience. And that is because, as I say, because of the history and because of the prospect, the future for that city. And what a future it has. It will be the city of the great King. And we all know that that is the place from where the word of the Lord will go forth. And so... wonderful indeed. So, terrible as an army with banners. I think the New King James read awesome as an army with banners, or something similar. Majestic as troops with banners is how the NIV reads that. Majestic as bannered hosts is the Hebrew there given to us in the Revised Version margin. How would we understand this, and how would the writer come up with this picture? Well, we just take a look at Numbers chapter 24, and we can see that, I think. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. as the valleys that they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God bringeth him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and smite them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a lioness. Who shall rouse him up? Blessed is every one that blesseth thee, and cursed be every one that curseth thee. And this is what poured forth out of the mouth of Balaam. It's described as his third oracle. And this poured out of him as he looked upon the camp of Israel, and he saw the tents of Jacob. And this is what he saw. It was an amazing view. It was just something that must have truly captured him. And so, this would fit the description of the majestic, as the host or the bannered hosts of Israel around the tabernacle. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. And here again we have the expression, thy hair is as a flock of goats that lie along the side of Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of ewes or a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing, whereof every one hath twins and none is bereaved among them. What do we see here? Well, we've already seen in chapter 4, we took a little bit of a look at it while we were there in that study in chapter 4. And we saw the goats and the sheep. In chapter 4, we have here is a flock of goats from Mount Gilead. And here we have the sheep on Mount Gilead. Oh no, pardon me, we have the flock of goats also in verse 5. And we noted then when we were going through chapter 4 that the goat is associated with the burnt offering. He's also associated with the trespass offering and under the law also with the sin offering. So there could be little doubt in the mind of the Israelite that at the mention of a goat, there would be the association of an animal of sacrifice. And what about the ewes? The same thing. The ewe or the lamb was associated with sacrifice. And so what the bridegroom sees in the bride is someone who is given to sacrifice. Hence the hair and the teeth, all characteristics of the head. That this is a person who is sacrificial. Someone who is prepared to give themselves up for the work of God. But notice also, in adding emphasis to this, in chapter 6, that the sheep are not just sheep, but they are sheep which are come up from the washing. And when do you wash the sheep? After they're shorn. And so the bride is associated with the sheep who have gone through the shearing process. And so the bride is literally one who will give the coat off her back. And so not only is this bride sacrificial in everything that she does, but she is also one who bears twins. And so she is very fruitful. The bride produces, and the bride is one who bears much fruit. A double portion, in fact. And amongst God's people, there is not one barren. Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits. And if there is anyone amongst us who is barren, who is not producing, then we are not true disciples of Jesus. Verse 7, thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate. Behind thy veil. Pomegranates are mentioned 6 times in the song. Why would we have so much reference to this particular fruit? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll see what the association with pomegranate here is. Now talking about the land of promise in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, or olive oil and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. So everything to do with this land was fruitful. But noticeably, the fruit that stands out here, in addition to the wheat and the vines and the fig tree, is the pomegranate. Now, it's no coincidence then that when we come to the Song of Songs, we find mention of this same fruit, the pomegranate. Is it because there was no other fruit in Israel? I don't think so. It's because the pomegranate was synonymous with fruitfulness. And the temple of the bride is like a piece of a pomegranate. Now there's another association here. Because he doesn't just say, well, the temples of the bride are like a pomegranate. No, he said they're like a piece of a pomegranate. And that's very deliberate. Because if you take a piece of a pomegranate, what becomes evident is not just the rosy red skin of the pomegranate, but the lush pink fruit inside that is absolutely full, chock-a-block, full of seeds. Hundreds and hundreds of seeds make up the fruit of the pomegranate. And so what is evident in the bride is that not only is she fruitful, but that she produces seed. The bride produces offspring. And so here it is, the beautiful and very fitting description of the bride. He says, There are 80 queens, 80 concubines. The 80 queens, or the 60 queens, match the number of the 60 mighty men in chapter 3 and verse 7. And apart from that, I can't tell you very much. It's just, there's obviously a coincidence. It's more than just a coincidence that we have mentioned in the two places in chapter 3 and chapter 6. In chapter 3, we have the 60 mighty men. In chapter 6, we have the 60 queens. And virgins without number, or maidens without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. And so here we have the one bride of the bridegroom. One bride. She is exclusive. And so she can be described as the undefiled. She is the choice. She is the choice one of her that bear her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So now the virgins come in and they say, who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Or as the NIV puts it, who is she that looks like the dawn, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, majestic as the stars in possession, NIV. Again, we have in the authorized version, we have the repeat of what we saw in verse 4, terrible as an army with banners. So it's a little bit of a guess as to which way this one should go. But however we would interpret that, whatever translation we would use, there's obviously an awesome aspect to this bride. And this evokes the question by the virgins. Who is she? Why is she so special? And so now the bridegroom responds again. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the green plants of the valley, to see whether the vine budded and the pomegranates were in flower. Or ever I was aware, my soul set me among the chariots of my princely people. And so he seeks fruit. Here is the Messiah. Here is Jesus returning to his people. And he's going down into the garden and he's seeking fruit. James says this: be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rain. And so the husbandman is waiting, patiently waiting for the early and the latter rain. He's going to be looking for his fruit. So that's why he goes down into the garden of nuts. That's why he's looking at the pomegranates, to see whether the flower is there, to see whether very soon that fruit will start producing. But ever I was aware, my soul set me, he says, among the chariots of my princely people. Who are the chariots? Who are the princely people? I'm going to suggest out of Psalm 68 and verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And when we compare that with Matthew 25 and verse 31, we will see who this army is. 25 of Matthew, verse 31. But when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And so what we're seeing here, we're seeing the bridegroom coming with the chariots of the princely people with all of his angels. He's coming to receive his bride. He's coming to gather his bride together. And what a response. As this is voiced out in the song, then the virgins respond, "Return, return, O peaceful one," which is what that Shulamite means. Don't be confused by the commentaries. Just go by what Strong's Concordance tells you. Shulamite means peaceful. Return, return, O peaceful, return, return, that we may look upon thee. And so here are the virgins crying out for the return of the bridegroom. They want to see this one who is so precious to his bride. So now the bridegroom. What will you see in the peaceful? What will you see? As upon the company of Mayanaim. As it were, the Revised Authorized Version, as it were, the company of two armies. What will you see? You will see two armies. And what are these two armies? We find the answer in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Verses 14 and 15. Let's start at verse 13. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there he is, in prospect, in this beautiful verse, in the Song of Songs. It's all about Christ, the bridegroom, and his beloved, the bride. We see in it the wonderful anticipation, as we see the virgins, the maidens, in those beautiful interludes in between the comments of the bride and the bridegroom, as they interject, and we see in their final response or their final words in this chapter, return, return, O peaceful, return, return, that we may look upon thee. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.